Bibles to James chapter 4. We will
pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. The handout I have here includes the text from our last session, just so that I can put it all together.
I think you're still ahead of Jim. I think you're still ahead of Jim.
I am. And because Jim is taking a break from James, apparently, from at least according to the bulletin, we'll stay ahead permanently, which is good. Yeah, so I won't be...
The bulls
were against you. Well, exactly. I won't have my brilliance undercut. Anyway... Yeah, to add to all the other wonderful things, I'm changing blood pressure medication, so every time I stand up, I'm dizzy. So even walking up here, I felt a little gray, and I thought, okay, as long as I'm vertical, we're fine.
No spots before your eyes.
Yeah, no spots before your eyes, please, no. So anyway, that's an odd time of the year. So let's look at this text. Now, in the handout that I gave you, I tossed in the 10 commands or commandments of James at the bottom of the page, because that's where we'll ultimately focus. But if you look at the beginning of chapter 4 of James, you find the topic seems to be the quarreling within the church, within the group of people, the fellowship. And James isn't exactly... how should I say, passive in his comment. I mean, you see in verse 4, he calls them adulterous people, and then talks about the idea of being friends with the world as being an enemy of God. But at the very end of this passage where we finished last week, verse 6, he said, "But he gives more grace," or in the Greek, "greater grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Which is a quote from Proverbs 3:34 in the Septuagint. Actually, the Hebrew reads a little differently. So, but notice the very next verse. What's the third word in the sentence? Therefore. And what do we always say when we see the word therefore? What is it?
Therefore.
Therefore. So what is he referring to? He's referring to the previous sentence. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. And then the other 10 aorist imperatives. Each one of them is a command, like a military command. Military-like commands demanding immediate action. That's what the Greek is saying here. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then lastly, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Notice the parallel, verse 6 with verse 10. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Typically our Bibles will put a paragraph break between verse 6 and verse 7, and I wonder if there should be one there. If it should actually be before verse 6. Because you see, it's like a donut. Talks about humility, and then ends talking about humility. And then everything in between is the answers the question, well, how do we humble ourselves before the Lord? What does that mean? James gets really practical here. I'm going to break it down. I'm going to just look at these 10 commands, or commandments if you'd like. Submit to God, period. Submit yourselves to God. All right, let's just deal with the blinding flash of the obvious. What does that mean? If this is the key, if this is what he's leading with when it's this idea of humbling yourselves, what does it mean to submit to God?
Obey what he says.
Then why didn't he say obey? Seriously, I even wrote it here. I said, why didn't he use a word like follow or yield or obey? Why did he use the word submit?
Because it has the idea of being under. Because it has the idea of being under.
Exactly. In fact, the Greek word is hupotasso. Here we go. Here comes the Greek. Hupotasso. That means the word hupo is the word under. And tasso means orderly, like in a certain prescribed order. So if you are submitting, you are under some fashion. You are under it. But what does that mean? What does it mean to submit to God? I mean, I could go through, like John MacArthur does, and spends a half hour on every use of the word submit in the Bible. And I was actually tempted to do that, but I realized I wouldn't have enough time. But it's all throughout Scripture. All throughout Scripture. You even have husbands, or wives, submit yourself to husbands. You have all sorts of other ideas of the word submission or submit. Are there shades of meaning here? What are we talking about?
It sounds to me more deep than just obedience.
I agree.
Obedience is something that you can always choose to do or not. Submit, to me, means more of a lifestyle.
Okay, that's good. Oh, you had a thought.
Well, yeah. If we submit payment, we give it. And I wonder if it isn't give your life.
There you go. Okay. So we're getting the general concept. And like I said, it's an obvious answer. But when was the last time we really even thought about it? We do not wake up in the morning and say, okay, today I will submit to God. No, we wake up and just go about our day, not consciously thinking about this. And I found a definition. It's a conscious, volitional choice to submit our imperfect will to God's perfect will. A conscious and volitional choice. It can be even as practical as saying, I don't understand why this is happening to me, but I choose to submit my will to yours, O Lord. We get into difficult circumstances, we get into difficult situations, physical, relational, emotional, spiritual, and we forget that we should be submitting first. Well, Charles Spurgeon had a nice little statement here. It's from the moment when our mother Eve stretched out her hand to pluck the forbidden fruit and her husband joined her in setting up the human will against the divine, the sons of men have universally been guilty of a lack of conformity to the will of God. We have chosen our own way and will not submit our wills. We think our own thoughts and will not submit our understanding. We love earthly things and will not submit their affections. Man wants to be his own law and his own master, and this is abominable since we are not our own makers. It is he that made us and not we ourselves. Brothers and sisters, let us take our right place before God. And what is that? Is it at the highest seat in the synagogue? Matthew 23:6. Is it the place of those who thank God that they are not as other men? Luke 18. I scarcely need reply. You who are the children of God will not dream of occupying such a position. If by reason of temporary foolishness you ever boast, I'm sure, my dear friends, when you think over it in the watches of the night, you will be ashamed of yourself and will gladly eat your words. We submit to God. Now, it's interesting. We have this word submit. The previous verse says humble yourself because God opposes the proud.
The word opposes is anti tasso. James made a very specific contrast. God is anti the orderly. He's against something. Whereas when we come to it, we don't go against it. We go under God. Antitasso versus hupotasso. So, we've talked about what does it mean to submit, and so how does that work practically? Okay, so we would, let's just say it's metaphorical, we then cower before God in fear, and so we just shrivel and just sit in our corner and say, okay, God, you take care of it all. Is that what he's saying? Alec Major says, the English translation submit does not do full justice to the Greek that it translates, chiefly because some ways in which we use the idea of submission point to the end of struggle and the onset of passivity. In this way, we submit to a superior force. Further resistance is useless, or as I thought of Star Trek Next Generation, resistance is futile. You shall be assimilated. And then we have no brain, we have no thought, we have no life. No wonder the world wants nothing to do with Christianity because we're quote unquote giving it all up and not getting anything in return. Well, that's the wrong question in the first place, but that's another story. For the duration of our spiritual war, we stand idly by as prisoners of the enemy. But the word James uses is much more than an enlistment word. It's the taking up of allegiance to a superior in order to engage in the fight under his banner. Not that we take the fight on our own. We can't. We will be obliterated. But with his banner, and we are under his banner, then we can survive the spiritual battle. Roy Hessian writes it this way. As we look honestly at our Christian lives, we can see how much of this self there is in each of us. It is so often self who tries to live the Christian life. The mere fact that we use the word try indicates the self has the responsibility. I try to do good. I try to be a good Christian. It is self which is often doing Christian work. It is always self who gets irritable and envious and resentful and critical and worried. It is self who is hard and unyielding in its attitude. It is self who is shy and self-conscious and reserved. No wonder we need to be broken. As long as self is in control, God can do little with us. We are the complete antithesis of the hard. We need to be the antithesis of the hard, unbroken spirit and presupposes of his crucifixion. So that's the idea of submission. Submit to God. Okay, here's another thought. How do we know we're doing it? It's like when you ask the question, did you worship? I don't know. Did I?
How do you know when you've done it? Like submission. How do you know? Is it, if it's this volitional, intentional act, we have to be consciously thinking at all times this command to submit to God first. And it has its expression in the next verse. Resist the devil, and he will flee you. That's an interesting thought. Really? Oh man, entire theological thinking on spiritual war have come out of this verse. We have like praying the strongholds. We have the prayer circle, march around your city a billion times like Jericho, and all this stuff that comes out of this idea. And I think it's a little more simple than that. At least that's how I look at it. It was actually at Thanksgiving. Tresina was talking about hiking, finding some of these hiking trails down in Tucson where they've now moved. And with Dave's horrific work schedule, she hasn't been able to go out by herself. She goes, I'm just not going to do that. Because there's cougars out there. There's mountain lions out there. And I wouldn't know what to do. And it was very interesting. Another person popped in and said, well, if you're wearing sunglasses, take them off. And then don't move. And stare right in that cougar's eyes. And have his tail start twitching. Make sure you wrap your coat around your neck. Because that's where he'll attack. And you'll probably survive. But, if he's 50 yards away or more, he's not going to attack. He's just watching. But if you leave your sunglasses on, he doesn't know you're watching him. And I thought, well, that's an interesting idea. And I've always had a really good mannerism with dogs. No matter how aggressive they are, I have no fear. Absolutely none. It goes back to when I was bitten by the neighbor dog when I was 5. I was being stupid and the thing bit and grabbed hold of my hand and wouldn't let go. I just got mad at it. And he let go and ran away and everything was fine. Didn't have to have rabies shots or anything, fortunately. 5-year-old, that would have been traumatic. But I still have this vision of walking to my piano lesson as a first or second grader and walking by this same house every week at the same time, and this massive German Shepherd, probably bigger than I was, would come right up to the gate, and I would just look at it and walk by. One day, I'm walking down that same street, and I turn, and the gate is open. And that German Shepherd is on the porch and sees me, comes right up to me, and I just turned as a little 10-year-old and turned and went, go home. And the thing was, oh, okay. And walk back up. Ever since then, I've just had this, I don't know if y'all would relate it, but I have no fear. And they say, if you present yourself in authority and look them in the eye, but don't threaten them, they will back off. Now, that's a really weak illustration for resisting the devil, but that's the concept here, is to stand firm. The word resist is to stand against. That is the Greek meaning of the word antihistamine. Antihistamine, stand against. That's what it means. When you buy your antihistamine, you're standing against that cold. Now, it's interesting. If you resist the devil, expect him to attack. Not like the cougar who's 50 yards away. This is the cougar who smells you as food. He will attack. Why? Because humility offends Satan. Because that was his original sin, was pride. And when you exhibit the opposite, he is going to attack that humility and try to bring your pride back in to break you down. That's how he gets in. The Satan cannot force us to do anything. There's nothing, there's no "the devil made me do it" kind of stuff from Flip Wilson. You make a choice. He can persuade you. He can tempt you. He can put all these things in front of you. But he cannot force you. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world," which we talk about every week. Second Corinthians echoes this. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Thomas Manton says it this way: "Nothing reveals the power and support of Christianity so much as the spiritual conflict. If people give in to temptations and commit sins without remorse, it is no wonder they are so cold and dead in religion, or that they have such dim and doubtful evidence of heaven. They have never tried the truth and power of grace. The spiritual combat and the victories of Christ are riddles and dreams to them." It's interesting that there is a bit of interpretive controversy about this passage. Not just the resist the devil, but this whole section. There are some who fall on the side that say this entire section is written to non-believers only, that this is a call to repentance. Now, the problem is, in my opinion, that seems to be yanking the entire section out of context, when the entire book and the preamble in ahead of chapter 4 and in the end of the chapter and chapters 11 and following are all about arguments within the body. So then it suggests, well, then it's only to believers. Well, it actually can be both. I mean, the whole idea of repentance and humility and everything else is all it's a New Testament theological, biblical theological principle about everything. But he's speaking to believers here, I think. You know, Spurgeon says it can be both, and I agree it could be both. But the way I look at this, he's talking to each one of us. First, we have to submit to God. And you go, well, I already did that. Really? Seriously? Have you really thought about it lately? Or did you pull back just a little portion? And then he says to resist the devil and he will flee you. Really? Satan will run away? I mean, he's kind of powerful. Well, it kind of dovetails into the next section where he says, draw near to God. Because in Romans 16, 20, it reads, you find it, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." It is being under the banner of God. God with us can crush Satan. But if you try to go out there and do it yourself, it's yourself. And you are not strong enough. We just aren't. I don't care if 1,000 people saying they're together. Satan kind of laughs at that and goes, really? Nice try, buddy. You aren't going to do anything to me. But so they like this idea of draw near to God. All right, so you've got the devil fleeing. And so we kind of like that view of the devil, his backside. And now we are coming closer to the face of God, to draw near, to be in his presence. Think about it this way. Culturally, at that time, well, it doesn't even have to be then. It can be now. How easy is it to get an audience with the emperor? Or the king, like King Herod? Just, you know, go in and take a number. What about in the United States? Can you just simply say, hey, I want to have an audience with the president? Or let's make it another, maybe a little more religious. I want to talk to the Pope. I'm going to tell him a thing or two. Well, you're not going to get there. Not easily, unless you have someone else ushering you in. You see the metaphor here. So at this time, the idea that you can draw near to God, God is unapproachable. Only the priests talk to him. They're the ones who go into the Holy of Holies. They're the ones who go and make the sacrifices. We then make our appeal to, you know, we cry out, and he's saying, no. You can draw near to God. Psalm 73:28. It is good for me to draw near to God. This is David speaking. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. So if you ever feel like when you go to try to draw near to God that God isn't near, you don't feel him, he's where he's always been. You've probably the one who moved. He doesn't change. He didn't withdraw from us. He's just standing there going, ooh-hoo, over here. Why are you looking the other way, you nimnuts? God is near. We need to intentionally make that journey. We submit to God. We resist the devil. We draw near to God. And here's another interesting thing I wrote down. The closer we are to God, the less distracted we will be by the world. If you fill your world with Christ and fill your world with godly thoughts and godly deeds, you won't have time to be tempted by all the other mess. And then he promises us, you draw near to me, he will draw near to you. So it goes on. You can look at the next two kind of as a couplet. The idea of cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Martin Luther said, I have no other name than sinner. Sinner is my name. Sinner is my surname. My name is Sinner Sinner. Yes, we live under the grace of God. We are forgiven. But we tend to forget the fact that we are still sinful. We are still sinners. And so he says to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Oh, let's go here. Psalm 24. Not 23, but 24. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's the one. And here James is echoing Psalm 24, 3 and 4. That is the one who can stand before God, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. You know, I was trying to think of the metaphors and the pictures that's being drawn by this. You realize when he's saying to cleanse the hands, he's talking about the outward. So you clean this. So you make this as clean as possible. You scrub, 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 scrub. In fact, I've mentioned this before, but a few billion life experiences ago, I had the privilege of visiting the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem when it was still open to the pagans, the non-Muslims. So you go, you're at the Temple Mount, you go onto the Muslim side, you walk through all these various security measures, and as you walk toward the gate, there's this massive basin. And the guide told us, wash your hands. Why? We're not going to eat. He says, no, you cleanse your hands before you enter. Oh, and take off your shoes too. Okay, this is going to be kind of uncomfortable, but all right. And so we're all doing the whole thing, and you know, there's no towels. You just shake them off, you take off your shoes, and then you walk into, quote-unquote, their holy place. You had to cleanse your hands before you entered. It was a ceremonial act to state, I am clean. When we go to eat at the Lord's table next week, will we walk to that table with defilement on our hands? You shouldn't. Cleanse your hands, O sinners. The idea is wash yourself clean, and if you have not, maybe you shouldn't be partaking, because it says you might be partaking judgment on yourself. If you're not prepared, that's the whole metaphor here. Cleanse the hands before you eat at the king's table. He didn't say here, however, to wash your hands. He could have used that word. He said, cleanse them. So what's the difference between wash and cleanse? Well, how old's your oldest? Four. Does she go wash her hands? Do you have to double check to make sure she did it?
Not as much her.
Not as much her? Okay. Yeah, you see, they can say, oh yeah, I washed my hands. Well, they probably went, you know, splash, splash, wipe it off. That's not cleaning. But technically, that's washing. Cleaning is this idea, you've done it. You've got something that's resisting, and you just get out that scrubbing brush or that whatever kind of various tools you have to get it out. Or when you're done, you look at your cuticles or your fingernails going, huh, I guess we can call them washed, but they're still not clean. And then he says, to purify your heart, you double-minded. So the word cleanse is the Greek word katharos, which to mean without spot. The word purify is closer to the word holy. It's hagnizo, closer to the word hagios. That is the inside. So we have to cleanse the hands, purify the heart. And what is the heart in the Hebrew mind? It's who you are. It's your very essence, the core of your being, what makes you up. Alexander McLaren wrote it this way. And by the way, this sermon was preached over 100 years ago. Which is amazing. I cannot too strongly urge upon you my own conviction. It may be worth little, but I'm bound to speak it. There are few things which the so-called Christianity of this day needs more than an intenser realization of the fact and the gravity of the fact of personal sinfulness. There lies the root of the shallowness of so much that calls itself Christianity in the world today. It is the source of almost all the evils under which the church is groaning. And sure I am that if millions of the people that complacently put themselves down in the census as Christians could but once see themselves as they are and connect their conduct with God's thought about it, they would get shocks that would sober them. And sure I am that if they do not thus see themselves here and now, they will one day get shocks that will sober them, or stupefy them, sorry. And so, my friends, I urge upon you, as I would upon myself, as the foundation and first step toward the sunny heights of God-likeness and blessedness, go down deep into the hidden corners and see how, like the elders of Israel, whom the prophets beheld in the dark chamber, we worship creeping things, we worship abominable things, we worship lustful things. And then we shall possess more of that poverty of spirit, and the conscious recognition of our own true character will merge into the mourning, which is also blessed, which translates or transitions into the next three words. Be wretched, or miserable, if you're using the New American Standard. Mourn, lament. I don't remember signing up on the dotted line of being a Christian that I get to be wretched, or I get to be miserable. That doesn't sound like fun. Well, it's not supposed to be. Go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. This word, be wretched or be miserable, depending on your translation, is actually to bear a callus. Something that is hard, something that is awful, something that is annoying. It's this idea of feel it. Oh, let's even go further. Let me find it here. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This idea of mourning, weeping, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or you can even go into Romans, where Paul just declares in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. I found a story about a woman with Sjogren's syndrome. Ever heard of this? It's S-J-O-G-R-E-N. Sjogren's syndrome, this woman had not shed a tear in 18 years. It attacks the tear ducts as if the tear ducts are foreign objects, and so shuts them down so they don't elicit any form of tear, which means she's obviously having to put eye drops in her eyes all the time because their eyes would dry up. This is someone who can't cry. Now, you know, and we're a macho culture, men are not supposed to cry. We're supposed to be firm and just never let it out. Don't let them see you cry. Don't then let them see you weak, because that's a sign of weakness. Well, guess what? God is looking at you going, man, why aren't you sorrowful for your sins? When was the last time we even thought about it? A stony heart does not mourn. A stony heart does not weep. A stony heart cannot feel it. And it's not to say that, you know, every week or every day you have to suddenly burst into tears because you were sinful once. It's the whole idea of when you see sin in yourself, be aware and be remorseful, be sorrowful, have repentance and show yourself and humble yourself before God. Oh, and then he adds it even more. Turn your laughter into mourning. Oh, hooray, that means I can't watch comedy. Now, John MacArthur has a nice little statement about that. He says, James is not condemning legitimate laughter or joy, but rather the flippant, trivial, worldly, self-centered, sensual kind that unbelievers revel in, despite and often because of their sinful pleasures. It corresponds to Jesus' warning, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep," Luke chapter 6. And is the opposite of the beatitude given a few years earlier, where blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh. In both verses, Jesus uses a verb form of the noun in the present text that is rendered laughter. Metastrapho means to turn, to change, or to twist it around, to put it on its head. We are in an entertainment culture. We have been taught from a young age that the joy we get from life is in laughter. And that's not to say you can't enjoy a good joke or a good prank or, you know, good something that creates the laughter and the joy of a gathering. But when that's the high, when that's what you're pursuing, then you got a problem. Got a real problem. And then he bookends it, as I had said before, at the very end, to humble yourself. But humble yourself where? Before the Lord. Think of the picture of the medieval warrior in his armor, and he is coming before the king to be knighted. What does that warrior have to do before he's knighted? He has to kneel. He has to humble himself before the king, declare his fealty, say, "My sword is yours," and then he says, "You are a knight, now rise, and now you are under my banner." Humble yourself before the Lord. When Isaiah had his vision in chapter 6, verse 5, he was undone. He was shattered to the core. It brought him low. But when we are brought low, he will then exalt you. It's counterintuitive. We want to say, if it's, you know, it's up to me, I'm going to climb that mountain. I'm going to achieve that goal. I'm going to do it myself. You read these motivational books that are so absent of anything of godless, or they are godless motivational books. It's all your strength and all your power. If the guy sometimes can say, "Oh yeah, and you need to give thanks to God while you do it." It's on your checklist. No, it's not. It's first and foremost and primary is to give glory to God, not to yourself. Yes, you did wonderful things, but it wasn't you. It really wasn't you. You'd like to think it was, but it wasn't you. Here's how Thomas Brooks thinks it, wrote it. In 1662, so it's been a while, but it's rather appropriate. "The best way to humble ourselves, to be holy, is to accuse, indict, arraign, and condemn yourself for your unholiness. Lament and mourn over your unholiness, over your wickedness. Go to your closet, fall down before the high and holy God, and mourn over the unholiness of your nature, the unholiness of your heart, the unholiness of your affection, the unholiness of your intentions, the unholiness of your thoughts, the unholiness of your words, the unholiness of your life. Who can look upon sin? It's an offense against a holy God, a breach of the holy law, a wounding and crucifying of our Savior again, and the grieving and saddening of the holy sanctifier. Who can do this and not mourn? Who can cast a serious eye about the heinous nature of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, against upon the aggravations of sin, and not have his heart humbled, grieved, melted, his mouth full of penitential confession, his eyes full of penitential tears, and his heart full of penitential sorrow? The Christian mourns because he has sinned against a great God, a gracious God, a bountiful God, a merciful God. This is what James is trying to remind us with this shout. Humble yourself before God. God will give you the grace. He will give you the strength to resist the devil. He will say, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And lastly, this whole idea, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. There was a song. You know the chorus. And I think it's a good way to end the time together. I am terrible with getting the right key, so those of you who are more musical in the room will have to help me. But humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up higher and higher, and He will lift you up. That is the verse that song is based on. When we humble ourselves, we will be exalted, not for our benefit, but for His. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together, for this incredibly powerful word, this reminder that we are not our own. It is not our strength, it is yours. And we humbly ask you for help. We cannot survive this Christian life on our own strength. Those of us who think we can are going to have a really rough go of it. Thank you for giving us these promises and giving this encouragement that we look to you in all things, in all days, at all times, in every circumstance. In Jesus' name, amen.